Father, you are beyond measure, beyond our ability to comprehend, good to us. And we don't thank you for who you are often enough. And we thank you for what you do more often. But I pray, help us to come to a place where we think of your goodness to us as we mature and praise you for who you are, not just for what you do. And so now, Lord, we seek you again. We do pray for your Holy Spirit to be poured out on us. Please remove those hindrances and bless us in this early morning segment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If I were to summarize perhaps the key text to everything that God's put on my heart to share with you, it would be John 17:3. That this is eternal life, that they might know you and your Son whom you've sent. The heart of the gospel is not that we get a get out of hell card free. The heart of the gospel is that we get to know the most wonderful person that there is to know in the entire universe, and He becomes our personal friend, not only our Savior. And it's the essence of this transformative agents, it's the essence of this power in our lives that changes us imperceptibly at times to ourselves. We can look back sometimes and see, but where Paul talks about by beholding we become changed in the book of Corinthians, this dynamism of change is something that we can't construct, but we can create the environment for it. Now, I told you on Sabbath morning, if you were here, that when we look at reviving something, there's two components. And so if you go home from camp meeting and you see your garden full of weeds, and you ask yourself, is this, you know, as you peer through the weeds, by the way, the weeds are genetically modified to grow faster than the things you want, all right? If you go and you look amidst all those weeds for the plants, you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to revive this garden? Am I going to try to keep it going? And there are two things that are going to have to happen. And all analogies break down at some point in time. All illustrations have limitations. But you're going to have to make two decisions. One is you're going to have to decide which things stay and which things go. And the other is after you pull the weeds so that the plants you want to grow are left, you're going to have to make sure that they have water, if their roots were exposed to air, that you've tamped down the dirt around them. If you were to go to that garden and you were to just extol the beauties of your tomatoes and your radishes and everything else and pour Miracle-Gro on them and hope that somehow they were going to win the race with the weeds, you would be sadly mistaken. So at the beginning of this series, which I'm hoping is a catalyst for us being revived to love Jesus, love our Father in heaven, there's two things we have to do. We have to look at the things we have to turn away from, and we have to turn back to the glory of Christ. And so this morning, I'm going to begin touching just a little bit on some of the things that maybe aren't quite so inspiring in one sense, but I hope they give strength in another. So our quote has been from Review and Herald, January 19, 1911. It says, Christ has instructed us to call God our Father and to regard Him as the fountain of what? Affection. Affection, which is love expressed. To regard Him as the fountain of affection. Now, I grew up in a home that wasn't... My mother loved me, but she wasn't as affectionate. God sent me a wife who is wonderfully affectionate. I have never grown tired of her affection. She can give me a hug, a kiss, say a word of encouragement. She does all those things to me, and I love her for it. She is one of God's fountains in my life. This affection is something that the devil can't give out. It goes totally contradictory to everything he is. But as Christians, God wants to turn us into living fountains where we can, in our own armor, have this same heart's desire. We may feel a little clumsy, a little awkward in being affectionate. Some personalities are more natural to do it. But this love that transforms us over a period of time causes us to want to love the lost, love the world, win them to Jesus. God the Father is the fountain of affection, not just agape love, love that's in the head before it's in the heart, not just love that is a decision, but love that is also a feeling. Feelings are not bad, they're not wrong, you can't live by them, you don't lean on them when you need to lean on your mind and what's right, but living without them would be a very, very impoverished life. The fountain of affection, the source of love that's been flowing from century to century through the channel of the human heart. All the pity, the compassion, and the love that's been manifested in the earth have had their source in God. And compared to the love that dwells in His heart, our love, our affection is as a little fountain, I've added the word little, to an ocean. His love is perpetually flowing to make the weak strong and to give courage to the wavering. Now yesterday, we had supper in the community service tent out there, the mobile kitchen. And when we got up to leave, there was a teenager. And a tall, almost complete man, you know, just there on the cusp of complete manhood. And as he got up to leave, my wife noticed there was a problem. And we didn't know him from Adam. But as she looked at him, she saw that he had a big white string in his hair. And, you know, you have to make decisions when you come to those moments. It's going to be a little bit embarrassing, just like Brother Stewart said to me. I had a little something on my neck here before I came out. And he was nice. He was the second person, actually. I hadn't done anything about it. So I ran into the bathroom. So I want to thank the AV gentleman, not only for making sure I was wired up, but they pointed out too. But anyway, Brother Stewart said, you know, so I went in there, I took it out. Well, she said to this young teenager, she said, you've got a string in your hair. The other day when I was out working on the cottages, my daughter came up behind me a couple times. It was an evening, and she patted me on the back. I thought, isn't that nice? I didn't realize as we were walking away from the cottage that she had been sticking tape on my back. My wife saw it and took it off. That's the reverse of what I'm trying to explain to you this morning. A few years back, I was at Indiana camp meeting, as I was every summer because that's where I worked. And I was there in the men's restroom in the main auditorium, and there was a man in a black suit who came out of one of the stalls, and it was the kind of thing you saw in a comedy program, but it wasn't funny in real life. As he came out of the stall, he had a white tail. I didn't know him from Adam. I thought to myself, he's going to walk across this campus in his black suit with that white tail. And somebody eventually, whether it's him on his own or somebody's going to eventually tell him. If I were to be a true friend to him, what was I going to do? I didn't know him. The Bible says the wounds of a friend can be what? Trusted. Proverbs chapter 27. But an enemy multiplies kisses. I told him he was genuinely grateful. So was the teenager with the string in his hair. And so was I this morning, when Brother Bob was pointing out to me that I needed to step into the restroom. This morning, I'm going to balance out, hopefully, something that maybe doesn't always get the right kind of running time, the right kind of script before God's people. It is so absolutely important that we carry with us this atmosphere of heaven, this unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life. It is so important that we are full of God's love and we see everybody through the potential of the eyes of Christ, just as Jesus looked into the face of that woman at the well and saw what she could be, not what she was. It's so important that we don't think evil, that we don't allow ourselves the luxury of reinforcing what we don't like about somebody or some group of people. It's so important that the love of Jesus is creating an atmosphere around us that's fragrant and magnetic and hopeful. But inside the communion of God, especially inside our own families even more, it's so absolutely important that we understand the other side of love. That other side of love is to be sure that we have created an environment of friendship and love, but that we are willing, when necessary, to share the wounds of a friend. Now, this morning I want to talk with you about one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. And before that, I want to share with you a story Stephen Covey tells, which you've probably heard before, but I like to share it. It's so powerful. He tells the story of a man, of himself, getting on a subway in New York City. It was early on a Sunday morning, I believe, and as he took his place in that subway, it wasn't long until it stopped. The doors opened and another man got in. He walked in with a couple children, and as he was sitting there trying to read his newspaper, the children were all over the place. They were loud. They were noisy. They were energetic. It was a Sunday morning. All he wanted to do was sit there and read his newspaper. And the man sat there in a daze. It appeared that he had no real clue about the fact that he was a father and he ought to be keeping his children in line. And finally, Stephen Covey folds his paper in half, lays it in his lap, and looks over for the sake of everybody else sitting on that large subway train. And he says, "Excuse me, sir. Would you mind trying to, my words, not his, corral your children, keep them under a little bit of control?" And the man, almost as in a trance, snaps out of it, looks at Stephen Covey, whose levels of irritation have been rising, and he says, "I'm so sorry." He said, "I've just come from the hospital where their mother has died. And I guess neither me nor they know how to deal with it." He had an instantaneous paradigm shift. His way of looking at the world was totally changed from irritation to compassion. Now, I'm going to talk to you this morning about the father and the prodigal son. And in this story, we're going to see a colossal paradigm shift. But what I want you to know as we lead into this story is that it's so important that we understand that the way we relate to people must give them the benefit of the doubt. There must be a sense of Mrs. White says, love puts the best interpretation on somebody else's actions. Now, when we live like that, it's hard not to live the right way. I pastored for over 19 years in the last church I was in. And, you know, my kids were all raised in that one community. And they didn't like it that they never heard me say anything negative about any of those church members. I would stand up in front of the church occasionally and I would say to them, "I know more bad things about all of you than anybody else does. But you know, I think I might have loved them more than anybody else loved them." It's so absolutely important that we feel that affectionate touch of Jesus. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Luke, chapter 15. The parable of a lost son. Now, I need to tell you as I start this message, I have three boys. I'm not convinced that they're all, in my opinion, good kids. I'm really not convinced that any of them have totally surrendered everything over to Jesus. So I'm not here preaching a parenting sermon on the merits of my expertise. But I am going to talk about some parenting things on the merits of the Scriptures. And I'm living my life based on the promises of God. And I'm not abandoning my position as a father in their life, even though one of them's 24, one of them's 22, one of them is 18. As a matter of fact, this story gives me hope to keep on keeping on. I've entitled my message this morning, "Hidden Treasure, Live for Your Reward." Live for your reward. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. I once did a family life weekend with a church in northern Indiana, and sometime on a Sabbath morning, one of the ladies who had children walked up to me and she said, "Pastor, it isn't fair." And I said, "What isn't fair?" She says, "It's not fair that we make all the important decisions in life when we don't know anything." Now, if you're a parent, you can understand what that means. If you remember your own journey, you can perhaps understand what it means. I remind my children as well that some kids have it so good they don't know what bad is. My children have been raised in a home where almost every single morning and almost every single evening, and certainly I can speak for their mother, and perhaps she could speak for me, they've experienced a person's consistent love for Jesus in their life. Made plenty of mistakes. If there's an education, it's called parenting. And I've learned a lot about myself that I haven't been too excited to learn. But I remind my children of some of the things I faced as a boy, and then I remind them of what they have, and I remind them some kids have it so good, they don't know what bad is. You grow up in some of these Adventist homes, which I did not have the privilege of doing, and you get the sweetness of two people who love Jesus and who love each other, and they don't have financial problems, and they don't have addiction problems, and I'm not saying the church doesn't have those things. But I want to tell you, there is no more practical dynamic a person can have in their life than the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is working on fixing those things. If He doesn't fix them right away, He fixes them over time. This boy had that kind of home. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all he had. He gathered it together and he journeyed to a far country. And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Now, I don't believe this is an old man. I don't believe at the end of the story he's hobbling off the porch, if that's where he was when he saw his son walking. I believe this is a successful man. He has an estate with servants. He has wealth. He has the ability to give his boy what he's asking for, even though it's breaking his heart. This boy is going to get one-third of the estate because the birthright determined that the oldest son would get a double portion. If there's two boys, you divide it three ways. The oldest son's going to get two-thirds. The youngest son's going to get a third. This boy was so locked up in loving himself, if there's such a thing, that he didn't care whether his dad felt good or bad. It seems perhaps like a strange sermon to preach the day after Father's Day. It was not a good day when finally the son said, "I've had enough of these rules, and I'm not going to live here anymore." Now, I think it's important for us to note this in the story, because if you're going to live for your reward, you've got to live by faith and put Jesus first. For all the love that's out there for our children, our love for Christ has to be greater, which means that we don't compromise our commitment to Him in order to maintain a relationship with our children. We should need a better amen on that. I'm going to say it again. Our relationship to Jesus precedes our relationship to our children and actually safeguards us from letting them wander off the path and us just hang on to the relationship at all costs. If we really love our children, then we have to live the way this man lived. I'm sure he had many talks with this boy, as I've had with mine. And by the way, when you have more than one son, as they get older, they tend to gang up on you. Have you ever read Jacob's story and what he said to Pharaoh as an old man when he was gathered in? He basically said, "My life's been hard. My years are full of sorrow. It's not been an easy life." I am amazed when I think about the fact that the city is going to have doors that have all of Jacob's children's name on them. I am praising God because I believe over time, Jesus, the ultimate parent, didn't give up on any of those boys, and some of them were downright bad. There's something very challenging to godly parenting, but this man had determined that the best thing he could do for his boy was communicate that his God was so real that he wasn't going to change his commitments to the Father, even if it meant a strain on the relationship with the Son. And this is the way your pastor should pastor. And this is the way you should parent. It's so important that we actually follow the path of Jesus, because without it, we're going to mess everything up. This is what C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem with Pain. He says, "What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing that, well, it doesn't matter as long as they're contented." We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. Not many people, I admit, would formulate a theology in precisely those terms, but a conception not very different lurks in the back of many minds. And I wonder if he was alive today, if he wouldn't say that a practicum or a practice like that is very operative in the lives of many homes. We cannot be so afraid of losing our children that we lose the most important component of what will give them an assurance when the crisis comes to their life, and it will come, that what we offered them and what we live for is real. And that is a God that transcends all relationships, including the one we have with them. This man was faithful to follow Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus was at the center of his life. We know in this true-to-life story that the Father is actually representing our Father in heaven. The perfect balance of both the male and female dynamics of parenting are represented in this man. The Bible says that it didn't take him long to churn through his money. That's another reason I believe that this father in the story was not an old man. Because you can spend money very fast. But when he had spent all, verse 14, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. No one gave him anything. I want you to understand, this story begins with conflict with one son. We're not to the end yet, but you need to understand the story ends in conflict with the other son. It's important for us to understand that true love, principled love, even fragrant, affectionate love will run into conflict at times. That fragrant affection is part of what allows your wounds to be the wounds of a friend. But here this boy is who has left his father's house because his dad said effectively the rules can't change here. I'm appalled sometimes as a pastor as I see my generation, I'm 50 years old, still very much actively parenting, and they let their children's boyfriends and girlfriends move into their homes. It's so absolutely imperative that our homes are fragrant and rich and full of love, but that the principles that guide us are never abandoned. And so the boy's left home. And what's his message? His message is, I can't stand my dad. The farther I can get away from him, the better. Praise God. Praise God, hallelujah, because this boy who was blind to the real heart of his father, who needed a paradigm shift, at least as long as he couldn't see what was really there, couldn't stand to be in his presence. And sometimes we forget this because we've been emphasizing, perhaps for that grandfatherly sort of theology, we've been emphasizing only one side of God. It's as if the Gospels tell the only story of the heart of the Father. It's as if the rest of the Bible, including the books that go all the way back to the beginning, don't tell the same story of the same God. And so we have a New Testament theology in practice, which is bad theology, bad practice. But you can't raise the bar on the standards if you don't let the ultimate standard lead the way, which is that rich, fragrant atmosphere of the unstudied, unconscious influence of a godly life. And by the way, what is the beauty of holiness? I'd like to just remind you what the beauty of holiness is. The Scriptures make it very clear. It's love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Who doesn't want to live in an environment like that? This is the beauty of holiness. It's the glory of the presence of the Spirit. It's the glory of God. Those things were in that home. That boy didn't believe it. But he comes to a place where he spent through his money. The older son knows how he's spending it. It's a terrible waste. And he's out there in the pig pen, and in direct contradiction to what his father would do, who would give him food gladly, he's sitting out there starving. Younger son had become weary of the restraint of the father's house. Christ's object lessons. He thought that his liberty was restricted. Well, it was. His father's love and care for him were misinterpreted, and he determined to follow the dictates of his own inclination. You may have a child like that that you're dealing with right now. Make sure they always forever know that you will love them And the love is unconditional, but the way you relate to them is a principled way that hopes that someday their feet will come back to the path of life. And that you believe they have an heavenly inheritance and that you cannot allow them to walk away from it or abandon it. Verse 17 is the great storyline of the Scriptures. It says, but when He came to Himself, this is what we're praying for. None of us want to see our kids in the pig pen. But it appears that in this world, even in our church, there are some people who would actually lead them by the hand. And of course, they're the good guys. My children have always had choices. I have no intention of jamming anything down anybody's throat, let alone my children. I suspect this boy felt like there were some things jammed down his throat. You know, it's not for our wandering children to come back until they're converted and give commentary on parenting. That laughter is very appropriate. Until you've tried to raise a child, until you've made the journey, you don't have the humility to understand that it takes everything out of you. And you get to a phase of life where you actually look back and you need to be careful in this phase right now where you see all the mistakes you made. And you're prone to abandon the course. If you've done something wrong, if you've truly come to a place where you've learned about something you've said or done that wasn't right, go ahead and apologize for it. But if what you did was loving and principled, and especially, friends, between a husband and wife, if there was ever a reason to have a fragrant, fulfilled marriage, a marriage where there was mutual respect so that one hand would not be too strong and one hand too soft, this perfect complement of husband and wife, it's so important that we stay close together so that we don't inadvertently confuse our children in the regretful time of our lives when we're parenting and we're thinking to ourselves, it's all our fault. James Dobson used to say, don't take all the credit if they turn out good, and don't take all the blame if they don't turn out the way you want them to. And most of all, hang on, because it isn't done till it's done. You've got to live for your reward. And how many nights of suffering and how many days of anguish did this father go through? But his prayers were being heard. These children are God's. They're just lent to us for a while. And so all those prayers that were offered up, they were there. The Spirit was wrestling with him. And finally, he came to himself and he started to get it. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I'm sitting here perishing with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Now listen to this. He went out thinking his dad was his problem. Look at this. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Christ Object Lessons, page 203, Mrs. White writes, his misery has conquered his pride. We ought to be praying God's permission to wrestle with our kids. Wrestle with them to the place to where what is an epidemic in our society, which is pride, that they could come to the place where they could see that living a life of their own godship, of their own doing, where they've brushed God aside, is only going to lead to eternal ruin. And if God is good, He'll allow them to find that out before it's too late. And He is good, friends. This boy did not end up in the pig pen as an accident. He was violating the rules of life, the principles of life. And not only that, there was a father up above that was leading him to a place where he could be taught. Listen to this theology. He arose. Actually, it's right there. He says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Those came out of all those family worships. I sinned against God before I sinned against my dad. It's coming back to him. He arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. And ran and fell on his neck. Now, there's a lot going around these days about a spirit of prophecy. And I'm about to read you something that before I prepared in preparation for this sermon when I originally preached it, I had never read before. And for those that are casual with the church and casual with the spirit of prophecy, we like to throw criticisms. And one of the criticisms is about her borrowing things. Well, the easiest way to solve that is just to read the book of Mark in the Gospels, because it's mainly borrowed. It's still inspired. But in one of my quote books, I don't know who quotes this, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, when Shakespeare is charged with debt to his authors, Landor replies, yet he was more original than his originals. He breathed upon dead bodies and brought them to life. Friends, this is what the spirit of prophecy does for us. He was sitting in that pig pen thinking about his life. He's thinking, I'm bad, but my Father's good. I can go home. He'll at least receive me as a servant. A paradigm is shifting. And now I want to read you something that to me was so beautiful. I want to encourage you, live for your reward. It says, the father of the prodigal is the type that Christ chooses to represent God. The father longs to see once more the son who's left him. He waits and he watches for him, yearning to see him, hoping that he will come. And by the way, yearning is an intense feeling of longing. Now, this is the part I had never read before. It says, when he sees a stranger approaching, poor and clothed in rags, he goes out to meet him, thinking that it may perchance be his son. And he feeds and he clothes him as if he were indeed his son. Can you imagine the disappointment? You're praying every day. At every breakfast table, you think about it. There's an empty spot for my boy. You think about all those days when he was little and sweet and innocent. You dangled him on your knee. And he held your hand. He wrapped all of his fingers around one little finger of yours. And he took his unsteady steps. This little boy, there weren't pictures back then, but they were emblazed in the mind of this father. And so there he is. He's watching. We know he's watching. The scriptures tell us. Ellen White tells us. And he looks down the road and he sees somebody coming. And he wonders. And he gets up and he starts out to meet him. He's not sure if he should run or not, but he goes out hoping. He gets out there, and when he gets just close enough where he can see the gait of the boy, he knows it's not him. His countenance falls. But he doesn't abandon his ministry to this wayward son, somebody else's wayward son. Friends, they're all out there right now. That man I talked about yesterday who had gone around to the Michigan churches, he said he had been treated wonderfully at each one of them. Almost 60 years old. Attends the same church some of you attend, I'm sure. Live for your reward. They're out there. He couldn't find a church, he told me last Sabbath, where the people didn't treat him wonderfully. Live for your reward. Other people's boys and girls are wandering around, and some of them have made it to their pig pen, and they're thinking to themselves, I can go back. I can go back to my church. I can go back to Michigan camp meeting. And so he gets out there and he sees it's not his boy. And what does he do? He puts his arm around and says, son, you look like you could enjoy a good shower and a nice meal. Why don't you come to my house? And he spends the night there. And the next morning, the boy gets up. He's kind of restless. He's on a journey. And he's sitting there at the breakfast table. And I can see this father, prompted by the Spirit, sitting there saying to him, son, have you ever thought about going home? Have you ever thought about going home? And the boy kind of lowers his eyes, can't keep his gaze on this father's face. The Spirit has just lined up with the voice of a human being, and they have struck a chord in the wandering boy's heart. And he says, yeah, I want to encourage you to go home. By and by, she writes, he, the father, has his reward, for his son comes home. And on his lips, the beseeching confession, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father says to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat. Now, We wish the story could end with this wonderful ending, but it's not quite done. It says in verse 24, "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and he asked what these things mean. Now listen to the servant's response. "What's going on here?" he says. "Well," he said, "your brother's come home, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Be very careful who you get your information from. The servant could not understand the father's heart. The servant did not get the storyline right. And it set the son up for a frustration. The son, the older son, was self-centered and not opened his heart up to receive the father's God or to love the father the way he should have. But the father got it right. The father said to his servant, "This boy was dead and now he's alive. It's not just that he's home and that I know he's safe and sound. It's that something has changed. I've heard it in his voice. I've seen it on his face. The proud, arrogant demeanor that walked out of this house so many months or years ago is gone. And there's something different about this boy. He is alive in a way he hadn't been alive since he was a little bitty boy. I've baptized people who want to be rebaptized who say to me, 'When I was a junior, I didn't know what I was doing.' And I say back to them, a lot of those juniors know more about what they're doing because their love for Jesus is sweet and innocent than a lot of the people that are than some that have waited a lot longer in life. There is something about the sweetness of a little child's choice. And yes, sometimes they move with the crowd. But I've seen a sweet, genuine love for Jesus in a little child that hasn't been sullied yet. And this boy has gone back, as Ellen White says, to the place where he last saw the light. And now he's seeing things totally different. 'You're not worthy to be my dad,' was his message on the way out. But on his message back in, 'I'm not worthy to be your son.' It's an amazing change. But it could never have happened if the father had abandoned his love for Jesus first. We have traded in the key ingredient of influence and the power for change. We have traded in the ingredient of respectability under the mantra and the modus operandi of hanging on to the relationship at all costs. We have traded in respectability for likability, and we don't have much impact in the world. Now, we need to be very careful because it's easy to run somebody off and it's easy to be uncaring and uncompassionate. This father was not that. And this is not the first sermon I'm sharing with my brothers and sisters at Michigan Camp Meeting. It's number 3. And I've spent the first 2 talking about the amazing fragrance of the love of God. But it was in this home, even though this boy had a locked heart and couldn't see it. There are plenty of people who are focused on themselves and they will not see what is there to see because selfishness is blinding them. It's important that we get our storyline from the right people. The boy was dead and he's now alive. He was angry, verse 28 says, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and he pleaded with him. So he answered and he said to his father, 'Look, all these years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, you always have me.'" We're back to John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they might know my Father. And all that I have is yours." He puts him in a secure place. We talked about insecurity on Sabbath morning. But I want you to notice the last line in the sentence is this. He's not backing away from his principle with the young boy. He's not backing away from his loving principle with the oldest boy. He says, "It was right. I've done the right thing. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." Friends, I want to leave you with this quote from the Ministry of Healing. Well, maybe one little story. She writes in page 143 and 144, "The poor are to be relieved, the sick cared for, the sorrowing and the bereaved comforted, the ignorant instructed, the inexperienced counseled. We are to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, and the power of the love of God. This work will not and cannot be without fruit. We have to be patient enough to practice the methods and to have the fragrance. We have to bring together the understanding of how to do it with the heart to do it, with a love to do it that makes it genuine and real. We have to understand that in time, those that will see, will see. And we have to bring together this amazing combination of the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of love. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. Do not give up. Live for your reward. Whether it's with someone else's child or whether it's with your own. The loving, patient, consistent, genuine experience of God in your life. Years ago, a man boarded a train. He sat down next to the preacher. Didn't know he was a preacher. The man had a flask in his pocket. He pulled the flask out. He started to take a drink. He turned to the preacher and he said, "Not knowing he was a man of God, would you like a drink?" The man said, "No, I don't drink." It wasn't long until the man figured out he was a preacher, and then he felt terrible and he said, "I can imagine that you think of me as a wretch of a man. To which the preacher said to him, "No, actually I was thinking of your kindness to share with me." This is what I'm talking with you about. This is the power of conviction that can't be shaken. This is the power of something that gives someone hope. This is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. This is the essence of the two sides of God's love. There is no lowering of any standard. There is the raising of the standard of Jesus to love and the raising of the principles that lead to a Christian experience that cannot be gainsaid, that cannot be abandoned, that cannot be totally cast off. So, how goes it with Ron Kelly and Colleen Kelly and their children? I don't know. I pray for them every day. They all tried to call me. One of them didn't make it. The other two got through. I'll tell you what is working. The one thing they know, their daddy loves them. The other thing they know is that their daddy loves Jesus and He comes first. They respect their father. I have great confidence that my Father in heaven, who is hearing my prayer, is making their daddy, me, into more of a fountain of affection as time goes by, because affection is a beautiful thing. And I am confident that as I've prayed Isaiah chapter 49 over and over again, that the Lord will contend. And I pray sometimes that God will contend with my children. And I also pray that He'll contend with those who contend with me. And I'm looking out for your children. I'm asking you to be on the lookout for mine, each other's, wherever they are. May our fellowships be fountains of affection. May our churches be fountains of affection. May our preachers be held up by an affectionate people. And when the lost think about coming home, when they're getting out of their pig pens and they still stink and they're still dirty and they still got their bad habit and their uncultured ways, may when they come in be the testimony of that man I sat with two Sabbaths ago. Basically, he was saying, I couldn't find a congregation that didn't love me. And he has given his heart back to Jesus Christ. Amen and hallelujah. This work cannot, will not be without fruit. Just hang on, believe the promises, and keep living for your reward. God bless, and may God give us the power to live this way. Let's stand for prayer. Father, there are a lot of homes where there's not the balance between a man and a woman. some of what this story has built into it takes all of that for granted. So that a man with his emphasis on justice is not too hard. And a woman with her native understanding of relationships doesn't go too easy. This makes our communion as a church so important. Sometimes what we call love is really a false love. It's sentimentality. Ellen White speaks to it. To love in the real way, we have to be open to how you've loved your people through the ages and study what's in this wonderful book, the Bible. I want to praise you, Lord, for your divine patience. This is the first attribute of love that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13 after he speaks about what a waste life would be if I could move mountains and tell prophecies. When he actually goes to declaring what love is, the first thing is that love suffers long, that love is patient. I praise you for your patience. May we not try to force something to happen in somebody's life that you're working on, and we just need to be wise and patient about. May we never abandon the principles of who we are. Thank you for the leadership of this conference, which has sought to live and lead this way. And I just pray, Lord, as we work together and are blessed as a body in communion with each other, may we not abandon our principles, but may the people that come back know that the first thing about us is that we are fragrant with the affection of heaven. May we extend a hand, give a hug, whatever it might be, and be patient to let you who have begun the work go forward in the finishing of it. Lord, help us to live for our reward by faith, knowing that if there's any way in the world you're going to win our own children, may we be committed to seeing in the eyes of everyone around us somebody else's child. Thank you. Thank you that you're working. Please don't stop. I know you won't, and I praise you. Bless us as we go out into this day, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.